Thank you, Dad. Thank you. Got a little phlegm in my throat. Water appreciated. Well, let's, I guess one thing I should do while it's on my heart, you were asking for prayer requests. 7 years ago, I lost my wife to ovarian cancer, and my oldest daughter, Brenda, has that same cancer right now. She's battling. Fortunately, we caught hers in second stage. My wife's we didn't catch till it was well advanced in the fourth stage. But if you'd put Brenda down on your prayer list, I would certainly appreciate that. She is struggling. It has advanced to fourth stage for her now. And she was nursing Mary when Mary passed away, so she knows what kind of a battle she has ahead of her. But we would very much appreciate you remembering her in prayer. I want to remind you again of the salt and light and salt responsibilities that we have as believers. One of the things I meant to mention, and I don't believe I did, but you know how these senior moments are. Don't buy into the PC phenomena that's trying to be shoved down our throats, political correctness. Don't buy into it. Don't use it. It's not a fetus that's being aborted. It's a real living baby. And use that kind of terminology when they talk about it. Same thing with homosexuality. It's not a gay lifestyle. There's nothing gay about it. It's a miserable lifestyle. And in God's perspective, it's an abomination. Don't call it gay. Call it what it is, homosexuality. Just don't buy into the political correctness business, because that's a way of covering it up, making it acceptable and sound okay. Be the salt and the light for those around you whenever that type of a topic comes up. I want to just briefly talk a little bit more about the Bible. I didn't say as much about it. Obviously, you can't really describe all that the Bible is. It is indescribable, but we need to remember that even though he used over 40 writers, there was only one author. And that one author is extraterrestrial. He has an out-of-this-world perspective that you and I don't have. But we can learn a lot from it, because he sees all, knows all. Time is nothing to him. His knowledge absolutely spans all time, all eternity. Just remember that. An extraterrestrial author with an out-of-this-world perspective. Want to review a little bit. We talked the first message about Peter, and we looked at the fact that Jesus Christ wants to know if I love him. He wants to know if you love him. Peter, do you love me? Is there anything else that takes my place? Do you love me more than these? Be aware that he wants to know from you that you love him. Tell him that. Let him know that. He tells us in the Old Testament that one of his names is jealous. He's jealous of your love. He's jealous of your priorities. He's jealous of what has the highest priority in your life? Where does he measure up? Where does he measure at in your love? We have many loves. We all have to admit that. But he should be the priority, the absolute priority. And we talked about the Samaritan woman that had a propensity for worship. When she said to Christ, "I perceive that thou art a prophet," then she immediately went to the topic, to the subject of worship. And Christ gave her one of the most marvelous, incredible revelations that he gives in all of the Gospels. He told her that the hour was coming, and now it is. We're there, he said, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And then he gives us that revelation because that's what the Father's seeking. He's seeking true worshipers. Is your worship true? Are you participating in the marvelous privilege of the priesthood of all believers, women and men? He is looking for, he is desiring. It's one of the closest things on his heart to have true worshipers. Wow. Don't you want to be a true worshiper? Don't you want to spread the news so that you can make more disciples of those around you so that they might become true worshipers? That's what the Father is seeking. That's why we evangelize, to make more true worshipers of those around us. And then we visited the sinful lady of Luke chapter 7. And as I told you, one of my silly Psalter speculations was that woman, because geographically they are right there at Magdala, my speculation is that that was indeed Mary Magdalene. But irrespective of whether it was her or not, she demonstrated her love in a radical way. And it is so contrasted because Simon withheld all of those common courtesies to his invited guest, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. He didn't wash his feet, but she washed him in tears. He didn't anoint him, but she poured out precious ointment. Darby says that it was spikenard. I don't know how he came to that conclusion. It doesn't seem to say that in any other translations I can find, but whatever it was precious ointment that she poured out when Simon failed to anoint him at all. And then Simon failed to give him that kiss. But she smothered his feet with kisses. And as I mentioned before, only two people in all of Scripture are ever recorded as having kissed the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a contrast. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, smothered him with kisses to point him out to the mob so he could be arrested. But she smothered his feet with kisses. Notice, Judas Iscariot kissed him all over the face. Her kisses never rose above his feet. What humility. What condescension. Do you condescend to a place of humility when you come to worship? A proud believer, a proud man or a proud woman can never worship. Humility is a necessity if we're going to worship. We need to realize whose presence we're in when we're giving him worship. And she certainly demonstrated that. She smothered his feet with kisses in response to having been forgiven much. Forgiven much. Are you among the forgiven much group? That's an exclusive group. Everybody that's forgiven is forgiven much, but very few realize it. Very few acknowledge it. Very few comprehend it. We need to keep reminding ourselves where we came from, what we were capable of, what he saved us from. I'm so glad. I'm so glad to be a part of those that are forgiven much. Now, this morning, what I'd like to look at is what I think is one of the most beautiful examples of the whole concept of worship. It's indeed a revelation, I think, of what worship should be. Turn with me, if you would, again, to the Gospel of John. And turn to chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. Now, those of you that are familiar with John's Gospel, you recognize that this is the place where we're told about a woman who also anoints the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not covered just in John's Gospel. It's also covered in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel. All three of them give us little unique details that we're not going to read the other two accounts. We're going to just read John's account, but each of them add things to it. All of the Gospels have a propensity for doing that. In fact, if you want to know precisely what was written on the plaque, the sign that was put over the head of Christ on his cross, you have to put all four of the Gospels together. Because all of them leave out a word or two. But you put all four of them together and you find out that it says, "Here is the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Uses the definite article. That's the full plaque. That's the full announcement that Pilate put upon the plaque. And you only get that when you combine all four gospel accounts. In this account that John gives us is a touching account. It says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover," and by the way, that's when he came to Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Now, in just reading John's account, it almost sounds like it was 6 days ago before the Passover that they made the supper. No, when you read the other two accounts, you find out it was only 2 days before the Passover. 2 days. And remember, Bethany is only a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. which is just slightly over a half a mile. Then took Mary. The other two accounts don't identify who the person is, but this one does. Then took Mary, Mary of Bethany, a pound of ointment of spikenard. Spikenard, probably one of the most precious spices in history. Very precious. She took that ointment. Very costly, very precious, one of them says. And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head. The other two accounts tell us that she poured it upon his head and anointed his whole body. Why? Why did she anoint him from head to foot? Because she was anointing him for his burial. And Christ knows that. He knows the reason. She doesn't say anything. She is absolutely speechless. Never a word spoken by Mary. As far as we know, never a word spoken by the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7. But God knew her heart. She knew Christ was going to die. She had been listening because he has been telling his disciples and followers for over a year now that he is going to be killed. He is going to be taken by the Gentiles, the Romans, and he's going to be tormented, tortured, and ultimately killed. You see, Mary paid attention. We only see Mary three times in Scripture. We see her back in Luke, where she is seated at the feet of Christ for his teaching. Then we see her kneeling at his feet for the sorrow that she had over the passing of her brother Lazarus. And now we see her prostrate at his feet in worship, wiping his feet with the hairs of her head. That's a good progression. Starting out seated at his feet for teaching, kneeling at his feet for sorrow and testing and trials, and then prostrate at his feet for worship. Do you prostrate your heart at his feet when you worship, when you remember him? That's where our hearts should be, prostrate at his feet, acknowledging who he is and how we love him. Anointed his feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head in the house of Simon the leper. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, which shortly should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? A year's salary. That's how precious her gift was. What price do you think Christ puts on your worship? What price does he put on my worship? How much time did I devote to preparing my heart to give that worship to him? How costly is my worship?
This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put thereon. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always."
Now, when we go to the other accounts, Mark tells us that some had indignation. It wasn't just Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot verbalizes it. Mark says some had indignation. But when you read Matthew's account, he says his disciples were indignant. They had indignation. And it seems to be inclusive of all of them. Not just Judas Iscariot. Opposition. Opposition to worship. Again, it's a matter of priority, isn't it? Was he worthy of that kind of precious worship? How worthy do we count him to be? How much do we struggle to come up with things to say to him that would appreciate and identify his worthiness? Do we really believe that he is worthy of a year's salary in worship? That's challenging. That's challenging. I know that there have been times as I prepare for the Lord's Supper that there's all kinds of things on my mind, all kinds of problems, all kinds of challenges. And sometimes it's really a struggle to collect my thoughts and focus them in on this one that I want to remember, this one that I want to glorify and exalt. And it's a fight. I've got to fight. Got to fight all those other thoughts that want to just implode upon me. Opposition to worship. Satan doesn't want you to worship. Satan will do everything he can to interrupt and interfere with your worship and with your preparation for worship. He will send all kinds of tests your way. Anything to take your mind off of him. Anything to detract. To dilute. If he can dilute worship, he's gained. Christ is lost. I just exhort you to epitomize and lift up and exalt Christ as you prepare for your worship at the Lord's Supper. Sisters as well as brothers. You see, even though your worship, ladies, are for his ears only, he hears you. He hears you. He knows what's in your heart. And he wants to hear from you. He wants to know that you love him. Peter, do you love me? He's jealous to hear your love expressed, your love shown. When we give him that place of priority, we are doing just what our sign says up here. Let the Lord be exalted. He's the only one that should be exalted. Because that's what the Father is looking for. He wants us to exalt his Son. He loves his Son incredibly. We talked about that love. And now we need to ask ourselves, where did that love come from? Where did agape love originate? Didn't originate with man, did it? What was the Godhead, the triune God, doing in eternity past? You ever puzzle over that? I've thought about that many times. What kept God occupied before he made earth, before he made the sun, before he made heavens? All I can find is that they loved each other. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is such a marvelous piece of scripture because it gives us a glimpse before creation and what the Godhead was occupied with before the Creator spoke things into existence. And it tells us that God the Son, Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, God the Son was daily the delight of God the Father. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in Proverbs 8. But where were the delights of the Son? Oh, marvel of marvels. His delight was with you and me. Before he spoke the universe into existence, before he created Adam and Eve, he knew you. He knew me. That is so incredible. He knew every human being that was ever going to be brought into existence. And just like the stars, he has a name for everyone. All of those babies that are aborted, he has a name for them. You and I don't. We don't know who they were. He does. Every miscarriage is named and waiting for the parents in heaven if they make it. Doesn't that blow your mind? No wonder he told his disciples that heaven consisted of those little ones. It's going to be filled with those little ones. Here in the United States alone, we've aborted over 56 million. 56 million babies. Isn't that incredible? Be salt and light whenever that question and that issue comes up. One of the seven things that God mentions in Proverbs that he hates is the shedding of innocent blood. Can you think, can you visualize, can you comprehend anything more innocent than the blood of an unborn baby? Yes, he died for them too. Christ puts down the opposition immediately. Don't trouble her. Leave her alone. Don't speak against her. She did it for me. Let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. Now when you turn over to Matthew and you turn over to Mark, he adds the detail. She hath done a good deed unto me. You see, worship is very personal. And he accepts it personally. You know, everything else we do for the Lord, all of the service that we do, all of the preaching that we do, all of the praying that we do, it's for the Lord. But the worship we give to the Lord is to Him personally, to God the Father personally. They take it personally. And as I said before, if there is no personal worship, there cannot be any corporate worship. Some of the greatest times of my worship take place when I'm just lying on my back in bed, meditating on the Lord and on God. Some of the revelations I've gotten in Scripture have been just lying in bed, thinking about a particular Scripture, and the Lord opens my eyes and the light of my understanding and reveals it to me. Seize those moments of meditation wherever they might be. Maybe they'll be on a hike in a park somewhere. Maybe they'll just be in your backyard as you're sitting down resting between chores. Maybe they'll be driving. My vehicle is my prayer closet. I do a lot of praying in my vehicle. But seize those opportunities. Take them. Use them. To His glory, to His honor, to His exaltation. You won't regret it, believe me. You won't regret it. She hath worked a good deed. She hath accomplished a work to me, unto me. How personal it is. Between the worshiper and the one being worshiped. I mentioned to you that I've had a number of Red Sea crossings events in my life, and I want to share one that really taught me a lesson, a marvelous lesson. Happened way back in 1959 when I had graduated from high school. Dad decided that we needed to take a long family vacation because he was sure I was going off to school somewhere and probably wouldn't be seen for a long time. So he made out elaborate plans to take our boat and haul it all the way out to the St. Lawrence Seaway and put it in the St. Lawrence Seaway and drive the boat all the way out to the Atlantic Ocean. I don't know why he wanted to see the Atlantic Ocean, but he did. And he thought that would be a marvelous family vacation. We had a big boat, twin engines on it, did a lot of boating. I did a lot of water skiing, a lot of fun, did a lot of fishing. It started out, he basically loved to fish, and so he bought a little boat with a little motor, but he didn't get to the fishing spots in between fast enough, so he got a little bit bigger boat and a little bit bigger motor. Eventually, we worked up to this pretty good-sized boat, which we could all sleep in. We became members of a boat club there in the town that we lived in. And, in fact, my uncle, Dad's brother-in-law, was the commodore of the boat club, and Dad was the vice commodore. So we one week every month, we would go on a trip with the boat club to some other lake in Minnesota and spend the whole weekend at that lake boating and fishing and skiing and just having a good time with the boat club members. So that boat was taking us away from the Lord at least 1 week every month through the summertime. So we're hauling this boat cross country, went through Detroit, headed for Cincinnati. Mom had a friend in Cincinnati that she had gone through school with, and we were going to stay overnight at that friend's house and then, you know, get up the next morning and keep on going to the St. Lawrence Seaway. I don't know how many miles it was. I did have a great interest in Frank Lloyd Wright, and so every time we'd go through a town that I knew Frank Lloyd Wright had a building in, I made my dad go to drive me by that building so I could take pictures of it. And I collected a huge number of pictures because all through Wisconsin and Indiana and other places along the way, there were a lot of Frank Lloyd Wright buildings. But anyway, we're going through Indiana. We're on this highway. It's a two-lane highway, and it was raining in Indiana. And this two-lane highway was kind of a built-up road. There was probably a 7-foot, 8-foot shoulder, and it wasn't, there wasn't even gravel on it. It was slippery and greasy, and then it dropped off down into a greater ditch that was probably about 4 or 5 feet deep. Came back up the other side up to where the fence line was, where the actual right-of-way of the highway was. And, it was just a regular two-lane asphalt road, and we were driving on that road at about 65 miles an hour. I can't remember whether the speed limit was 60 or 65, but we were driving about 65. And I, as was normal, I was sitting in the back reading. Whenever we took long trips, I always took a number of books with me, and I was sitting back reading, and I hear my dad say, "Oh, no." And so I raised my head up from the book and looked between the seats. We had a station wagon, a Studebaker station wagon, new one. And as I look up between my mom and dad, about 150 feet ahead of us, or 200 feet, all I can see is the undercarriage of a brand new 59 Chevrolet standing on its nose in our lane 200 feet ahead of us. And I'm thinking, what's that thing doing in front of us? Why is it standing on its nose? Split second later, it flops back down on its tires, and Dad starts pulling over to the lane, trying to slow down, trying to stop, doesn't want to slide into the ditch. And as he's pulling the car over, I'm watching what's happening, because what caused that 59 Chevrolet to stand on its nose was it hit head-on with a 98 Oldsmobile. And that 98 Oldsmobile, we found out later, was probably going about 85, maybe 90 mile an hour, because the woman had panicked when she saw that the car was right in front of her that she was trying to dodge. And instead of hitting the brake, she hits the foot feet, the accelerator. So she's hitting this brand new 59 Chevrolet head on at over 80 mile an hour, 80, 85. He was going at least 65, never even had a chance to hit the brakes. Stopped it immediately. It didn't make an inch. It didn't move an inch from the time forward, at least, from the time that the 98 Oldsmobile hit it. But I'm watching that 98 Oldsmobile go up in the air. It's flipping, it's turning, it's twisting. It's coming right towards us. Dad's still pulling over. I'm getting down farther and farther to watch it. It's coming. Hubcap flies off, hits the windshield right in front of my mother, and she screams. Didn't go through the windshield, but it broke it. A split second later, the car lands on top of us, right behind my head. Thank you. And it didn't break a window, didn't break the back of the station wagon, didn't break the side window, but it rolls off onto the boat. And it totally destroys the boat. It tears off the windshield, the whole top, tears both of the engines off the back, transoms, splatters the transom. One of the engines landed up about 25, 30 feet behind the boat. And this 98 Oldsmobile is long enough that the front end hit our car, but the back end hit the top of the bank by the fence. And so the top, as it rolled behind us, is rolling in the ditch. Now it's a soft top. It's a convertible. but the top was up because it was raining. And it rolls for another 125 feet past the back of our car after it lands on our top of us. Wow. So Dad tells me to go check on the Chevrolet in front of us, and he said he'd go back and look at the Oldsmobile. So I'm running up towards the Chevrolet expecting to find a bloody mess inside, but 59, they started putting seatbelts in, and as I'm about 15 feet from the car, both front doors swing open, and two salesmen dressed in white shirts and ties get out, and shaking their head, and they're moving their arms. And, you know, I can't believe it. First of all, I can't believe that the front door is opened. That was a miracle. You have a head-on collision at 65 miles an hour and the front door is open. The engine is all the way back through the firewall, resting on top of the transmission hub. Steering wheel is mangled. No airbags in the steering wheels in 59, but both of them had seatbelts on. Totally uninjured. Bodies are not made to stop at 65 miles an hour. I've been rear-ended at about 30 miles an hour, and my heart was bruised. After I was assured they were okay, I started running back to the Oldsmobile, and the Oldsmobile ended up upside down. Remember, with a rag top. It's ended upside down, and Dad can't get any of the doors open. None of the windows are broke. So we, both of us, are pulling on one of the rear doors, and we finally got a rear door open. And a woman and her two children tumbled out. Two little kids, not in seat belts. She wasn't in a seat belt. She didn't go through the windshield. The kids didn't go through the windshield, but they rolled over and over and over inside that car. So the little boy had a little gash on his forehead, probably from one of the bars that the convertible top held. Other than that, there was no injury. Nine people were involved. Four of us in our car, two salesmen, three in the Oldsmobile. There should have been nine fatalities. If that Oldsmobile had landed on our hood instead of behind my head, it would have wiped off the whole top of our station wagon and would probably have decapitated all of us. If that Oldsmobile had landed in any other way than between the ditch and our car or the side of the road, it would have killed those kids. And I still don't understand why those salesmen didn't receive any injury. But as Dad and I was walking back from the Oldsmobile, Dad made the observation, and I've got to really hand it to him, because it didn't come into my head. But Dad looked at the boat and said, "Well, Donnie, I guess God has put us out of the boating business." That boat had been taken away from God's priority. He showed his jealousy by wiping it out and didn't injure another person in the process. Should have been nine fatalities there, but nobody got injured. That was such a marvel to me, such a miracle, such a Red Sea crossing event. That stuck with me all my life. I never bought a boat. Once I became an adult, got a family, I loved water skiing. I loved boating. I thought about it a few times. But I knew God's jealousy said, "You let that boat come in the way, and I won't like it." So I challenge you. You have anything that's taking priority away from him? He doesn't like it. He's jealous. He wants all our love. He wants all our worship. Let's make sure he gets it. Father, we just bow in thy presence again with grateful hearts. thanking you once more, O God, for all that we have in and through Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us such compassion, compassion that we do not deserve. You have shown us such love. We can't comprehend it, but we know that it came from eternity past. Your love for your Son, his love for you, and his love and your love for us. Oh, help us to comprehend it more. Help us to grasp it more firmly and tightly in our hearts. Open our hearts up to that love, to an understanding of that love that we've not had before. We ask it, O God, for thy glory and for his exaltation. And we ask it in that name which you delight to honor, that name again, which is above every name, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.